And if you would turn with me to Psalm 44. Psalm 44, we'll be reading verses 1 through 26. Psalm 44, would you give ear to the reading of God's Word? We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. With your hand you drove out the nations and planted our fathers. You crushed the peoples and made our fathers flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you love them. You are my king and my God, who decrees victories for Jacob. Through you we push back our enemies. Through your name we trample our foes. I do not trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory. But you give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. In God we make our boast all day long. And we will praise your name forever. But now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You make us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep and have scattered us among the nations. You sold your people for a pittance, gaining nothing from their sale. You have made us a reproach to our neighbors, the scorn and derision to those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations. The peoples shake their heads at us. My disgrace is before me all day long, and my face is covered with shame at the taunts of those who reproach and revile me because of the enemy who has bent on revenge. All this happened to us, though we had not forgotten you or been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back, our feet had not strayed from your path. But you crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals and covered us over with deep darkness. If we had forgotten the name of God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it, since he knows the secrets of the heart? Yet for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake, O Lord. Why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We are brought down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up and help us. Redeem us because of your unfailing love. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come now to your word. We come, Father, to learn from you. We come to grow in our knowledge and understanding of you and of this wonderful plan of redemption you have given through your only begotten Son. Take this word now, Father. Apply it in our hearts. Help us to grow that we might better serve you. For it is in Christ's name we ask. Amen. Our nation is in serious trouble. That trouble stems from our failure to recognize God and what he has done for us as a nation. We turned our backs on him. You can see that in many different ways, none better perhaps than in the removing of him from the public arena. We declared God unwelcome in our schools, in our courthouses. We've taken down the Ten Commandments off all public property. We've seen attacks against religious memorials, memorials that were set up to honor the very soldiers who went out and defended our right to have such memorials. We have listened to our own president go to foreign nations and honor their commitment to a false religion while he refused to honor the religion that built this nation. We have seen college professors openly profane Christ and require their students to do the same. News organizations fear to print negative things about a false prophet, but routinely print blasphemous things about the true God. This psalm tells you, as a true believer, how to pray through these things. Scholars don't agree on who wrote this psalm. And I would suggest that since the psalm itself doesn't identify the author, God didn't intend for us to dwell on who wrote it. This psalm has a very powerful message. And that message is very relevant to us today. The background of this psalm is one of great national struggle. It was written in a time when disaster and national humiliation seemed imminent. It was another psalm written for the sons of Korah, which says it was to be used in worship. It was also a maskil, which meant it had a very strong lesson to teach. It was a psalm given with a strong sense of grace and guidance. There were many times in the life of Israel and Judah that grace and guidance were desperately needed. Most all of the disasters faced were brought on by a failure on their part to remain faithful to God's word. God always, always sent prophets to call them to repentance. And when they heard the call and turned from their sins, he would save them. Could it be that our nation is being shown how far from God's word we have turned? Do we need to debate the pros and cons of what a real marriage is? Do we need to consider what sin is and what it is not? God's word makes it clear. God decreed what marriage was. It was between one man and one woman. Nothing else qualifies. What's there to debate? There were times in Israel and Judah's history that God brought turmoil on them simply to cause them to examine their own hearts and to strengthen their trust in Him. We understand God is immutable. In other words, He does not change, yet we know everything else in this world does. Disasters show the real temporary nature of things. They focus our attention back on the permanent foundation found only in God. The main lesson here is to teach one how to pray for his country. The Jews at the writing of this psalm were in dire circumstances. Their enemies were all around them and closing in for the kill. The psalmist saw how desperate the situation was, and he prayed. You can be assured, this was a time for importunity. Therefore, he prayed repeatedly. He prayed as he saw the circumstances getting darker and darker. He was concerned that God didn't hear his prayers, and that increased his sense of urgency. This psalm is a useful example of intercessory prayer for a nation. It would be a good time in our history to remember this psalm, to pray as it teaches for our nation. A nation in its hour of trouble has only one true bastion against her foes: the prayers of those who have heard and believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we look at this psalm, we shall first study the previous history of the nation, considering the facts and the force of that history. Second, we will be examining the present state of helplessness the disaster and the dilemma both bring. Third, we shall see that there is always, always a positive hope for God's people as God regards and rescues them. You cannot chart a course for the future without some understanding of the past. To make plans, you should first research the past for help in avoiding mistakes. Alexander the Great was considered to be one of the greatest military minds of all time. In training military leaders, this nation always requires its young men to study the tactics of such past military leaders. They learn from both the successes and the failures of such men. Alexander lived 300 years before Christ. He still studied. The psalmist begins this psalm with a review of his nation's history. He knows the answer to their troubles can be found in the foundation upon which that nation was built. Israel's history was bound up with God. There can be no escape from that fact. he begins that account with the deliverance from Egypt. Look at verses 1 through 3. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. With your hand you drove out the nations and planted our fathers. You crushed the peoples and made our fathers flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them. The fact God brought Israel out of Egypt, carried them 40 years through the wilderness, and gave them victory after victory in their conquest of the land is beyond dispute. All these things were mighty demonstrations of God's power and presence. They were told and retold in the annals of Israel's history, displayed in the celebration of our feast, especially Passover. Time and again, they had let the Passover slip from their minds. And over, God brought it back to their remembrance. In the days of King Hezekiah, after the nation of Judah went through a dark time under King Ahaz and forgot the Passover, Hezekiah called them to remember God's work on their behalf, and through celebrating the Passover, brought them to the remembrance of his grace. This is why Jesus said, we should celebrate the Lord's Supper in remembrance of him, lest we forget. It's easy for men to forget the past when they're looking into such a bright future. However, when the future becomes dark, it is the past that will help clear away the haze. As Israel looked back at all God had done for them, they began to get a clear picture of what God had promised to do in the future. The facts of Israel's history were theological in nature, just as those of our own past that are truly important are theological. In the Lord's Supper, it is those facts of God's work on our behalf that we remember as we look forward to the future he has planned for us. As we look back over the history of our nation, we find the same thing to be true. Our forefathers came across the Atlantic Ocean seeking freedom to worship God as he taught. As they approached the coast of America, the Mayflower, the men came together and they drew up the first written document of self-government for this new land. There were 41 men who placed their names on that document, which in part reads, in the name of God, amen. We whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign Lord, King James, by the grace of God, of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, defender of the faith, having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents, solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one of another, covenant and combine ourselves together into the civil body politic. There's no room for doubt. These men came to this land to establish a Christian community. You can read the same type of wording in the every charter of every colony and every constitution of every state. In North Carolina, the Constitution reads, we, the people of North Carolina, grateful to Almighty God, the sovereign ruler of the nations, for the preservation of the American Union. The Georgia Constitution declares, relying upon the protection and guidance of Almighty God. A number of other states have the same type of wording. Unfortunately, there are some who in recent years have rewritten their constitutions to remove that wording. This nation was founded by men committed to God and concerned with the truth of his word. It is not just the facts of history that the psalmist is concerned with, but also the force of history. Look at verses 4 through 8. You are my king and my God who decrees victories for Jacob. Through you we push back our enemies. Through your name we trample our foes. I do not trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory, but you give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. In God we make our boast all day long, and we praise your name forever. In reading the first 8 verses of this psalm, you should note the pronouns you and your. They're all referring to God. They're used a lot, 13 times to be exact. He is showing it's to God and God alone that Israel owes everything. God is sovereign. God is all sufficient. He is completely and comfortingly sufficient. Israel was carried by God. No fear could overwhelm them. No enemy could distract them. They belong to the living God. Such was the force of Israel's history. And as Scripture says, if God be for us, who can be against us? The psalmist knew victories were not because of the brilliance of commanders or the ferociousness of warriors or the newness of weapons, but because of the decrees of God. In our own history, we as a nation have won many battles the wisdom of man said we should lose. The Battle of Midway is one that comes to mind. It changed the course of the war against Japan. Most naval historians recognize we should never have won. In English history, we find, I think, one of the best examples of this type of battle. In 1588, Spain sent a great armada of ships against England. Her desire was to bring England under her rule and to impose the Inquisition on the people of England. This armada was the greatest fleet of ships the world had ever seen. The ships were giants compared to the English ships. England was outmatched in number and power. But she had an ally the Spanish didn't expect. The English Navy attacked, and they were able to sink only 4 of 130 Spanish ships. Her ally attacked next. God sent a great storm, and with his fierce winds and mighty riptides, half the Spanish fleet was sunk. The psalmist cries out, "You are my king, my God. In God we make our boast all day long, and we will praise your name forever." How are you to pray for your nation? You must first review the history of God's dealing with your nation. You must give careful consideration to the foundations upon which your nation was established. You must then consider the manner in which your land was made. Was it by the power of the arm of man? Was it man's work that allowed your nation to survive? Or has it been because of the decrees of God, giving victory upon victory? It's so very important that you remember the Lord Almighty is your King and your God. I remember the first President Bush calling the nation to prayer at the beginning of Desert Storm. He admonished the nation to remember God and the need of his help. And I believe we did that to a certain degree. And we won a great victory. After the war was over, President Bush addressed Congress and the American people. He failed to give God the credit. And he assured the people of America the victory was of their own doing. It is this very type of arrogance that has brought America to many of the troubles of today. Americans must not forget their God and his help in times of trouble, lest he forgets America. Throughout history, God has been Israel's help. The psalmist wonders, will he not continue his help? This next section begins with the little word but. This indicates there's a change in direction. He turns from the past to the present day situation. He looks at the disaster that looms on the horizon and the moral dilemma that caused it. Understand this. All disasters that come on God's people come because of moral dilemmas. We face in this nation a coming disaster because of moral failure. Freedom cannot prevail where morals are not strong. A capitalistic system cannot be maintained when there are no moral underfootings. A democratic society cannot stand without a moral foundation. God blesses those who stay on a solid moral path. The indication is in these verses is that they have suffered some serious setbacks in military campaigns. This war is not yet over. It's not yet lost. But it does not look good. To lose a war in the days of this psalmist meant drastic circumstances. Many would die, many would be taken captive and made slaves, and all would be humiliated. The present danger is defeat. Look at verses 9 and 10. But now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us. Judah always got into trouble when they stopped acknowledging God as the one who was in control. Many times, a bad king would come to the throne. He would begin to worship other gods. The wrath of the true and living God would descend upon them. But God, being a good God, would in time send a good king to help lead them back to Him. Throughout their history, Assyria, Egypt, Syria, Babylon were used by God to shake Judah to her foundations and to make her look back to God. Sometimes this was caused by a moral lapse of one of her good kings, and sometimes because of a bad king sitting on her throne. At times it also came because of attempts by a good king to make moral changes in the lives of the people. They didn't want it. Nothing stirs up Satan's wrath more than the sparks of revival. Regardless of the cause, it was a dark and foreboding time. A time the psalmist saw as coming directly from the hand of God. This terrible time brings a lament. Look at verses 11 and 12. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep and scattered us among the nations. You sold your people for a pittance, gaining nothing from their sale. This is a terrible lament. To this psalmist, being defeated would mean the end of God's people. In the time of Hezekiah, Assyria was ravaging the nation of Judah. They had destroyed Israel. They had carried her people off into slavery. Judah, under Hezekiah's father, had made alliance with Assyria, but Assyria had broken that alliance now. Hezekiah was powerless to stop the onslaught. He knew Judah must return to following God to have any hope of survival. He instituted reforms. He sought to turn the people back to God. But the Assyrians continued to come. It looks to be hopeless. The humiliation is clearly before the psalmist. Look at verses 13 through 16. You have made us a reproach to our neighbors, the scorn and derision to those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations. The people shake their heads at us. My disgrace is before me all day long, and my face is covered with shame at the taunts of those who reproach and revile me. Because of the enemy who has bent on revenge. Judah is being defeated. They were being hauled away as slaves. Their neighbors, the Amorites, the Philistines, the Edomites, the Moabites, were all rejoicing. They were mocking them with glee. I ask you, is this not what we see happening to America today? The forces of moral change are winning every battle. The American Civil Liberties Union is attacking everything sacred from life to moral responsibility. The women's liberation movement is undermining the fabric of a moral society at every turn. The gay liberation movement is attacking the very soul of a moral society with its attacks on marriage. Even our elected officials are attacking the rule of law. We are being defeated at every turn. And what will follow will be the complete dismantling of our Christian society and total enslavement to an immoral lifestyle. Our neighbors in those rogue organizations are already wagging their heads, and the belittling of Christians is in full swing. How do we as Christians respond to such a state of affairs? The only hope of victory will come not from political activity, not from more social involvement, nor from more withdrawal, but from prayer alone. This is the message of this psalm. In James 5:16, you're told, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. The only hope we have in this nation is that the few righteous people left will get on their knees and pray for this land. The psalmist saw the moral dilemma before him. There were two reasons why the psalmist was struggling with such strong feelings about this destruction facing his nation. The first was because of revival. The second came in the resolve he saw in a few to hold on to God and His Word. He reminds God, there were those who had changed. Verses 17 through 19. All this happened to us, though we had not forgotten you or been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back. Our feet had not strayed from your path. But you crushed us and made us a taunt for jackals and covered us over with deep darkness. In these verses, we get a sense there was still a remnant of God's people, and perhaps there had been some kind of revival. This makes it look as though this awful struggle was sent by God to judge those who resisted the revival and to strengthen the faith of those who believed. To many, this seems like a cruel way for God to act, but it's not. This is pouring out His mercy. The promise God gives to His people is a place with Him in eternity. It's not an easy and soft life in this old sinful world. Jesus clearly tells you, those who follow Him, they will be hated and persecuted by His enemies. He also tells you to consider this a joy, because it builds assurance in your heart about the truth of His words. Anytime you make a strong commitment to spiritual change in your life, you can be assured of trouble. Here's one of the lessons we need today. We see the terrible moral decay around us. We need to come to God, come to Him in prayer, that He will send a revival. But we need to recognize that such a revival is no guarantee that judgment will be averted, nor should that be our goal in seeking revival. The second reason the psalmist was struggling with these events was the strong resolve he saw in some to keep God's law. He challenges God. Look at verses 20 and 21. If we had forgotten the name of God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it, since He knows the secrets of the heart? He lays before God in his heart a challenge. He asks God to search the hearts of the people, to examine them, to see if they're sincere. He acknowledges God is the only one who can make such a search and know the truth. He is convinced in his own heart there is a remnant of true believers in his nation, and they are faithful in all things before God. The psalmist, after challenging God, lays his heart out to be searched. Verse 22. Yet for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. He says, it doesn't matter what the circumstances are. If it should be that death is his immediate lot, if he's to be hauled into court and slain, it doesn't matter. He is committed. He has committed his life to God. He will walk whatever path God decrees for him. Oh, that America had such a group of people today. A people who would make such a stand. It is imperative that believers today join with this psalmist of old. If you trust in Christ alone for your salvation, then you must stand and be counted for God. You must take His word and study it. You must commit its teaching to your heart. Then you must be willing to stand upon that truth without concern for your own well-being. What you must understand in the world today, the thing that matters, the thing that has eternal significance, is faith in Jesus Christ. Have you heard the call of the gospel? Are you obeying the teachings of the gospel? The call of the gospel is to hear the words of life given by Jesus Christ. It's to obey his teaching. It is to fully place your life in his hands, trusting in nothing or no one but Jesus Christ. The great message of life is found in these words alone, found in Jesus Christ alone. For our nation to survive, we must have such men and women who have made this strong and irrevocable commitment to Christ, and they must be praying for the nation regularly. What will be at the heart of their prayer? It must have two elements. If it's to be a prayer that's going to produce a positive hope, first, it must call God to hear his people. Second, it must call God to rescue his people. The prophet calls on God, verses 23 through 25. Awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We are brought down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. There can be found no more bold statement in the scriptures. To dare and call on the living God, the creator of all things, the eternal God, the sovereign Lord Almighty, the great covenant God, the uncreated one, to wake up. This is the talk only one who has great assurance that God will act could ever make. He knows God loves his people. He knows God will never allow the forces of evil to win. He knows God regards his people and will always, in the end, work things out for the good of those who love him. The psalmist calls out to God. He wants God to show the regard he has for those who love him. He asks him to intervene in the troubles they face. He desires that God work out the problems in such a way as to bring glory to his great name. Can you not see the need for this same thing in the lives of those who follow Christ today? Our land stands on the brink of total moral collapse. It seems as though God has left us to ourselves. It is time for some boldness in prayer. To show God our resolve. To show him our desire for his presence in our lives and in our land. The psalmist makes one more call upon God. He calls him to rescue his people. Verse 26. Rise up, help us, redeem us because of your unfailing love. Here's the bottom line. When it comes to prayer for your nation, he calls out to God for mercy. He knows, no matter how right things might seem to be to him, God sees the heart. And all hearts fall short of God's glory. He calls out for God to rescue his people. He says, redeem us because of your unfailing love. Know this. No nation can stand for long without God as its foundation. His prayer is that God will again make himself the foundation of Judah. That he will cause the hearts of people to stop trusting in anything but the sovereign Lord Almighty and his unfailing love. As Americans, we stand in a similar position as this psalmist. Our nation has forgotten its roots and has charted a course toward destruction. Our nation will not be saved by political action. It will not be turned around by social change. Not that there's anything wrong with Christians being involved in either. These are legitimate ways to be salt and light. The only way this nation will be saved is through sincere prayer by true believers of Jesus Christ. This is a day requiring our importunity. We must pray fervently for our nation. We must remember our heritage and ground our prayers upon God's past grace to us. We must acknowledge our present helplessness and confess our national moral dilemma. We must look to the unfailing love of God and reflect that in our actions. We must remember God's words to Solomon in 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. Let us pray. Father in heaven, indeed you are the sovereign Lord Almighty. You know what is going on in our nation. We come, Father, reminding you that you founded this nation upon your word. We understand that, Father. We thank you for it. We ask now, Father, that you would minister in this land, that you would work through that remnant of people that you have here. You would strengthen them, and you would give them what they need to go out and be salt and light, and that through them you would spark a revival, Father, that would turn hearts back to you. We thank you and praise you for it. In Christ's holy name, amen. Amen.